A politician,
it's always dangerous to start a sermon that way.
A politician has a business partner that gets indicted for corruption. What does he do? He tries to distance himself from that person, right? Because he knows that everyone is angry with that guy, and they will soon be angry with him as well. How about this one? Everyone in the office is cheating on their expense statements, except for one guy who only tells the truth. Everyone else is angry because his honesty is actually revealing their dishonesty. They all go to the same conference. They got different expenses. If you eat lunch with and admire the honest person, how popular are you going to be with the rest of the office? Not very. Here's something that Paul recorded in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Because before certain men came from Jerusalem, from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, these guys from Jerusalem, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Peer pressure is a terrible thing. Jesus knew that on earth, those who loved, obeyed, and acknowledged him would face a similar backlash from what he calls the world. The world, Jesus explains, hates him without a cause. So we should not be surprised by how it feels about us. And that brings us to the text that I want to read this morning. It's in John 15, starting at verse 18. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there because we're going to march through these verses together. Starting in verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now that they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Okay, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, look up from your Bibles. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the popular saying goes. A good deal of what we do and say as humans is driven by what others think of us, whether we want to admit it or not. We are influenced by that. This is particularly true of the young. I'm not criticizing the young for this trait, but it's a settled reality that they struggle with it the most. Older humans usually discover that the world does not revolve around what others think about us. It's sort of a blessed liberation, though, for people as they grow older to maturity, to not be so concerned about what others think. Jesus is taking these final hours. They are literally hours now left until his death. Before he's arrested and murdered, he's taking this time to prepare his followers to live in the world. These are like the last words of Christ to his disciples, the last instructions. I'm going away. I'm leaving you. Well, when are you leaving? Well, soon. How soon? A few hours. That's the reality. He's returning to the Father, and they and us are now the foot soldiers on the ground. So Jesus gives six vital things that he believes, that he knows as God, the Son, that you need to know to live joyfully in this world and still follow Christ. A lot of Christians have given up on that idea entirely. They have the idea that to be a Christian in this world is a misery. You grind it out, you die, you go to heaven. As Mike Canham from Cornerstone used to say, the Greek word for that is baloney. It's just not true. Christ has given us instructions. He has given us the church. He's given us one another. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us live joyfully and happily and peacefully in a world that is opposed to him and by extension to us. But we need to face that reality. If you stay inside the walls of the church, you won't face any kind of persecution. We don't do that in here, right? Once you go out, though, hey. So, you know, a lot of Christians in the church has lived so long in a Christian society, favorable, that we are just appalled that our government and most of the institutions are now opposing Christianity. We find that scary. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Jesus threw these 11 guys right into a totally hostile environment. And he started this discourse by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Okay, so we don't have it nearly as bad as them. But we do have things that vex us and they stress us. So Jesus gives six vital things that you need to know to live joyfully in the world and still follow Christ. Here they are. I'm going to tick them off for you. There are six. And then we will look at them together. The world hated Christ before it hated you. That's the first thing he says. A lot of people have trouble internalizing that, but this is what Jesus said. Here's the second one. You do not belong to the world. If you are a follower of Christ, you do not belong to the world. Here's the third one. You do belong to Christ. Not the world, but to Christ. Here's the fourth one. All roads, I don't care what you've been taught, do not lead to God. Fifth one, gospel preaching reveals the hearts of men towards God. And the final one, the Holy Spirit will reveal Christ to men. Well, so let's jump in here and look at these. The world hated Christ before it hated his followers. This is what Jesus says when he begins with, if the world hates you. Before we look at that in some detail, let me just ask you this. What is the world? Is it the dirt? The environment? As people, you know, this is our new God in the world, is the environment. Is it the land and the oceans? Not likely. It is a Greek word, cosmos. It's the word we get cosmopolitan from. And it describes the predictable and godless way in which men conduct their lives, which includes their politics, their religion, their education, and their relationships. Familial, community, whatever. D.A. Carson writes that it is the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, that is in rebellion against its creator. Let me give you a couple examples of how the Bible uses the word world. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. John 14:30, Jesus said, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold on me. Satan is the world's hidden prince, and the world does not acknowledge God. Here's a third one, John 16:8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Carson goes on to say, therefore, when John tells us that God loves the world, you ever seen him hold up the John 3:16 sign in the end zone? When God tells us that he loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it is a testimony about the character of God. God's love is to be admired by you, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's what's amazing about John 3:16, that God loves the world. The world causes men to conduct all of their affairs apart from God and what he thinks or what he desires. He's the last thought on our mind. If you are of the world, and Jesus is making this distinction, in the world, of the world, if you are of the world, your only concerns are for what the world does and how it does it and what you can get out of it, how you fit into it. That's what the world is, and this is what it means to be of the world. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The prince of this world, who is that? That is Satan, competes with God for your affection and your thinking on every level and in every aspect of your life. Now, he can't show up at the foot of your bed dressed in a devil costume, because that would scare you, right? And you would go, oh my gosh, that's the devil. So he uses the world that he is secretly the prince of to compete for your love for God and for Christ. And let's face it, there are a lot of things in the world that we like. We could sit here, if this was a Sunday school class, we could make a list. And it would be pretty short, because we would all lie about the things that are in the world that attract us and that we love and that we think about and that bring us happiness, and we just wouldn't want to live without them. And this is how Satan spins this for us. But Jesus comes along not to condemn, and this is where a lot of marginal religions mess this up. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with the world. He says it only can help you now. It's not eternal. It's going to disappear. You are going to lose everything. If I told you to invest with me in my investment firm and I could guarantee you that you would lose every single penny, would you do it? This is what it's like to invest your life in the world. At the end, you die, and everything is gone. And this is what Jesus was trying to tell us when he came into the world. Don't do that. Don't work for bread which perishes, which just molds and goes away. You eat it, that's it, it's over. But work for food which endures to eternal life. So Jesus is contrasting himself with the world. The world, which we're going to call human pride, self-importance, and independence, hates Christ because he is the competition. Jesus is the competition. Better that we should have come from slime than that God made us, right? There are people with PhDs who much prefer that to the thought that God made us. Better that we should battle hatred and war, killing millions of one another, than that we should submit to Christ, who made us and who brings peace. Better that we should love our own accomplishments than to ever consider joyfully the accomplishments of Christ on our behalf. This is the world that I'm trying to describe to you, so that you can get your mind around what it is. It's not just some intangible thing. It's real. But it permeates everything that is not Christ. In his first epistle, John, the same writer who wrote here, wrote this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is what Jesus meant when he said no man can serve two masters. The one squeezes out the other one. You can't love them both because they are opposing one another. For everything in this world, John goes on to say, and now he describes the world. This is the best biblical definition, by the way, of what the world is. The cravings of sinful man. Have we ever had any of those? The lust of his eyes. This does not mean sexual. It just means his desire for what he sees. Go watch some commercials on television. What are they doing? They're showing you stuff. They're trying to make you want it. Is there anything wrong with the stuff? Not usually not. It's food. It's a car that you might need or some clothes. See, we get confused when we think that that's what it is. What it is the compelling interest of Satan to get you to love it more than you love God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love me and I will give you that stuff. You say, where did he say that? He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added to you. Your Father in heaven knows you have need of them. So it is a question of what we love, not what we have or don't have. Some people have seriously erred by thinking, well, okay, I won't be worldly. I'll divest myself of all the world's goods. I'll get rid of my car and walk. I'll go into a monastery like Martin Luther did and sleep on the ground and go over to a column. I actually saw one of these in Germany where they would put wine, one bottle of wine at the top of this column, and they would pour it into this little thing and it would run down the edges of the rock, and then each monk could go and lick at one time. We wonder why they had the plague. None of that stuff is the world. The wine wasn't the world. It's the love of wine that is. John does not mean that you cannot have or enjoy any of the wonderful things in the world that God has graciously provided for us all. Far from that. He says that we are not to imagine that they have nothing to do with the Creator. They're gifts from the Creator. God created the world, and to love the creation and not the Creator is frankly idolatry in its most basic form. Here God gives you this lovely world to live in, and you love it, but you have no use for Him. No use for Him who gave you all of this. And that's the problem. This is the contrast. Jesus comes into the world revealing that that is our default setting. We love the creation, not the Creator. Men apart from God draw all pleasure, all meaning, all satisfaction from created objects. These things all pass away, leaving them with nothing. They themselves all die, leaving them with nothing. Nothing of abiding satisfaction in this world and nothing at all in the world to come. And this is why John says, do not love the world. Love Christ. And we need to understand what that means. Here's the second thing Christ says in verse 19. You do not belong to the world. If you were of the world would love you because the world loves its own. There is no doubt in the grammar here. The if is not iffy. Believers are not of the world, period. They have come to trust in God for fulfillment, for joy, and for love. They hope in Christ and not in systems of philosophy and religion to define their existence. They do not accept the world's explanation of who they are or how they got here or where they're going. You know, these things are going to make people annoyed with us. We should tone it down, don't you think? These are foundational issues, though, that have nothing to do with going to church. Millions of people go to church and accept none of God's explanations to their existence. They are of the world in every sense. So Jesus goes on to say, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Now, hate is a strong word. In Jewish rhetoric, it's the opposite of love. We add a lot of baggage onto it. Hate, like in trying to kill. And sometimes that's true, but it's not always true. This can just be the whole idea of doesn't value you, doesn't care about you. You annoy them. They don't like you. All of those things are involved here. Not just rage and hatred, you know, wild-eyed. That's not the best understanding of what he means when he says that. Christians or believers are the opposite of the world in all of these areas that I've mentioned. They have been born again into the life of Christ. This is what happened to you. God reached down from heaven and he caused you to live for him and in him. You can imagine something different if you want. Many, many Christians do. But God says that that is exactly what he did. And you know what's coming now, right? I do have a verse. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he has caused us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. My dad left me a 30-year-old car, a disabled widow, and nothing else. That was my inheritance on earth. The Lord sort of drove that home to me. He spent everything. But God gave me an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable and incorruptible, and it's kept up there for me. When I get there, I get it. Nothing can happen to it. We cannot have another stock market crash that destroys this inheritance. This is what happened to you. God literally stole you from the world. You realize what he's saying? I stole you from the world. The world had you. You had nothing but the world. You had nothing, no other way to think, no other way to live, no hope for anything except what the world could give you, and you were finding out fast that what it gives is pain. And he stole you from the world. From the world in which you were hopelessly and helplessly born. It is a kidnapping from the world's perspective. This would explain why they're annoyed with Christ. My dad was deeply annoyed with Christ for stealing me. He was. He let it be known. He thought I had gone over to the enemy, that the enemy had captured my heart. For this present age, though, God has simply stolen our hearts and minds. But he has told us that he will steal your body also out of the world as well. And yes, I do have a verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, if you die before this happens, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's the word. And it means grabbed, taken away by force, is what that word means, together with them in clouds. Clouds of people. You know, this may happen on a cloudless day. But we will be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, we don't belong to the world. God has kidnapped us. He's kidnapped our hearts and our minds, and he's going to kidnap our body, just to put the exclamation point on it. But for now, this is what you need to know, Jesus said. You do belong to me. Look at verse 21, or 20 with me. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. Okay, look up from your Bibles. Translation. I bought you. That's what Jesus is saying. I bought you. You don't belong to the world. You belong to me. Furthermore, everyone knows that a slave does not receive better treatment than his owner or master. If a slave is treated like his master, that would be a great thing, wouldn't it? He goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus says to expect to be treated like he was treated by the world. Unless you love the world and not Jesus, then you can expect different treatment. Those who love the world are peers with the world. They are not ridiculed, and they're not discriminated against by the world. That is reserved for those who openly think and act as if they are no longer children of the earth, but are children of God, who are living on the earth for now. So Jesus said, look, you guys need to get this straight in your mind. You belong to me. You don't belong to the world. You belong to me. If you belong to me, you have an eternal inheritance. If you belong to the world, you have only what you can get in this world. And then it's gone. It's over. And life is short. You may die tomorrow. You may live 50 years. But in the end, it's all the same. It's all the same. Unless you belong to me. But all these things, he says in verse 21, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There is a very narrow sense now, it's narrow, in which men act this way toward believers out of ignorance. They do not know God. But before you start getting all sentimental here, they don't want to know God either. They are actively opposed to the knowledge of God by their own corrupt nature, and so were you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man in his normal state, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. I remember the first time somebody witnessed to me and I ridiculed him as a fool. I remember that pretty clearly. I did it in my mind. The guys I were with, they did it to his face. God says that the world of men knows enough. This is important for you. God says that the world of men knows enough to decide that they do not want to know God. You say, where is that? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These guys that preach Darwinism, they know it's not true. Because when the evidence is finally, the preponderance of evidence finally disproves what they say, they switch it to something else. But it will take 30 years before that gets into the public school. Did you know that? They are still teaching stuff in the public school that was discredited scientifically 30 years ago. It's going to take 30 years before global warming is finally gets trickles down to where kids are. They still think it's happening, and yet science knows absolutely categorically that it is not. What is that? That is called suppression of the truth. And I use those things not just to make a political statement, but to show you that this is the inclination of men. Men who have an agenda, and the agenda does not include the knowledge of God. The truth that mitigates and argues for God and for creation, and even just truth in general, has to be suppressed. And God says, frankly, that makes me mad. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. How does God know? This is how he knows. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, I'm still reading from Romans 1, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. They don't know the gospel. God doesn't say they know the gospel. They don't know that Jesus loves them. They don't know that Christ died for their sins. That's up to us to tell them. But God has told them, I'm here. And this is not all there is. And this did not come from nothing like you suppose. Everything you discover, everything you learn as you study the earth says design, 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 design. And you say random. What is that? Suppression of the truth. And if the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the suppression of that truth alone is the suppression of the truth of God. Any Christian who's an evolutionist needs to get off the fence and make up their mind. Is God telling the truth or is the world telling the truth? They can't both be true. Well, let me go on to the next point. All roads do not lead to God. Have you heard this analogy? You know, all the religions of the world are like roads going up the same mountain and they all get up here to the top. And Jesus absolutely negates that idea. This is what he says. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This guilt that men have for suppressing the truth is further compounded by the incarnation and the cross. God comes out of heaven before he sent prophets who did miracles. Moses, who parted the Red Sea. He spoke to people out of pillars of fire and pillars of cloud and out of lightning and thunder on a mountain, all to no avail. So now he comes himself. The creator of the universe, the creator of humanity, becomes an embryo in a young woman's womb. This is how intent he is on coming to where you are. God doesn't say, come to me. He's, I will come to you. And he sends his own son. This is amazing stuff. It boggles the mind. I've heard it a million times and I'm still totally captivated by it. The God that men have come to hate now appears to them. And he makes it crystal clear. And if you've been here through the preaching of John, you know that Jesus has been making it crystal clear that he is the God of creation. He's not mincing words, parsing them. He's just showing them. That means that he owns them because he is the creator. It means that he can tell them how to live because, again, Christ created and owns all things. If you're a young person or an old person and you fear, you have fear of letting Christ tell you how to live. I did. I'll be honest with you. When I was young, I had fear to let Christ tell me how to live. But then it suddenly dawned on me. He loves me. He loves me like no one has ever loved me. What he wants for my life is blessed and good and happy and joyful and peaceful, even in a world gone mad. And he proved it at the cross. You go right back to the cross as soon as you begin to doubt that you can trust Christ with your life. Because there he proved you could trust him. He bore all your sins. He gave you his own life. How will he now turn on you and hurt you? Christ created and owns all things, and Jesus was constantly confronting men with the reality of who owned and sustained the world. Let me read you a story. It was a parable that Jesus said. He began to speak to them in parables. Mark 12, a man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a vat under it, a wine press, and built a tower. He rented it out to some vine growers, and he went on a long journey. At the harvest time, he sent one of his servants to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Reasonable request, right? Was probably in the contract. They took the servant, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And then he sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating some, killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We'll get it. Now, the vineyard is the world. It belongs to God. The slaves were his preachers, his prophets. They took him and they killed him, the son, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and he destroy the vine growers and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this will become the chief cornerstone? The Pharisees are standing there listening to this as Jesus preaches it. And this is what Mark records. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. There's your contrast right there. Jesus said, I own the world. They said, we will kill you for that. He who hates me hates my Father also, Jesus says in verse 23. This parable really drives home that point. All religions do not lead to God. People say, oh, I believe in God. I just call him Allah. Or I believe in God. I call him Jehovah. I am Jehovah's Witness. I believe in God. But all religions do not lead to God. The way back to God runs precisely and unswervingly through the cross and the Savior who died there. This is the gospel message the world hates. When men spurn Christ's divinity and his substitutionary payment, dying for you, they hate it. They hate God. his provision for their salvation, and the Son who willingly gave up his life for them on the cross, Jesus said they hate all of that, no matter what else they may say. The gospel preaching reveals the hearts of men. Jesus said in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. What did Jesus do that made them hate him so much? He healed a blind man. He healed a man with a withered hand. He fed thousands of people with a few fishes and loaves. And he taught them that he was the Son of the living God and therefore their God. Men don't mind religion as long as it has nothing to do with the gospel. Islam is esteemed in our country today. Even though vast numbers of Muslims are trying to kill us and our children. Does this make sense? But it's no problem as far as the world's concerned. They can have their religious holidays in our schools and universities, and they can publicly pray in our airports and anywhere else to Allah. At the same time, Christmas is banned. We can only have winter solstice. Believers may not pray in schools or anywhere else for that matter. Without a fight. Why is this? I'm telling you why this is. No other religion in the world preaches that all men are hopelessly lost and cannot save themselves. Only the gospel declares Christ to be the one and only Son of God and the only, the absolute only way back to God. Gospel preaching does not equivocate on this. It does not say Christ plus whatever, Christ plus the Mass or the sacraments, or Christ plus Allah. It says Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. And no man can come to the Father except right smack through me. That's gospel preaching. Gets you in trouble. The next time a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witnesses tells you that they believe in Christ, you need to ask them if they believe Christ is the one and only Son of the one and only God and that he provided the one and only way to get to heaven. That's what Jesus said about himself. Do you believe in Christ? That's what Jesus said about himself. So do not leave out the one and only part. That drives the point home. The only one. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written. This is verse 25 in their law. They hated me without a cause. This hatred of the world is not unforeseen. This is important. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus is particularly shining the light on the Pharisees here, but he does so also on all the religiously self-righteous. They could absolutely not abide the idea that their religion, their rituals, and their own righteousness were all dismissed as worthless to God. But Jeremiah had said of God that all of their righteousness was as filthy rags in his sight. Jesus points out that their own scriptures, which they profess to believe, say that they would hate the Messiah for no reason when he appeared. Were these particularly wicked people? No. They were particularly self-righteous, which makes them worldly. If you want to know what worldly means, it means this. The religious, the legalist are worldly to the core. The self-righteous epitomize worldliness. We do not need grace. We do not need the cross. We have our religion. We have our list of do's and don'ts. That will satisfy God. They trust the world. The righteousness they prescribe is what they trust and not that of Christ. The behavior and the treatment of other men that they think is just, like hating the poor or the blind or the uneducated, which is what the Pharisees did, that's what they prefer. The world is all about men and what they think and what they do, and it is opposed to what God thinks. They scorn the scriptures. It's opposed to what God wants. They don't keep his commandments.
and they are opposed to what God does. He gives his only son as the only way to heaven. We don't want that. We want to make our own way. And we want to call it Christianity or religion. The world has not changed much since the time of Christ. Most denominations and all cults, you can take this to the bank, do not believe that Christ is the eternal God who created the universe. They scoff at the idea that Jesus was the one and only Son of God who became a man. They do not think that their own religious works will be insufficient to get them to heaven. They do not think that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross and that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That's the world, and it's in the church. It's in religion. Well, here's the last thing. This is how Jesus wraps this up. The Holy Spirit will reveal Christ to men. Imagine for a minute that you're one of the 11 that are sitting here listening to this stuff that we've just been looking at. And you're thinking, so, let me get this straight. You are leaving us in a world that hates us, and we are supposed to ask men who hate us to give their life to you, whom, by the way, they also hate. Does that about cover it? Yes. That pretty much covers it. You can see why the disciples were distressed. So Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send. Here's the promise that changes everything, right here. The Holy Spirit, whom he has previously mentioned as the one who will be with them forever, John 14:16, and would guide them into all truth, John 14:26, is going to testify about him. If you have your Bibles, look at this verse with me. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who comes or proceeds from the Father, he will, mark this down somewhere in your mind, testify about me. This is huge. As a Christian, you need to embrace this. This is your power to witness. The Spirit will testify. This is divine testimony. Now, look up from your Bibles for a second. Let me ask you this. What do you think? I'm asking your opinion now. Is God able to persuade someone of the truth of a matter? How many would vote yes? Okay, good. Because he's sovereign. That means nothing can oppose what he wants to do. I'm amazed that people will argue about this. And they will. If God wants to convince someone of the truth of something, are we seriously going to say that they can resist his ability to do that? But I've read whole books about how people can resist the Spirit of God. That's crazy. That's like saying, I can tell God, no, you can't do this. In just a few minutes, Jesus is going to take this argument even further. In 16:8, he says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. We'll just stop right there. That's the sin of men. They trust the world. They don't believe in Christ. They don't trust Christ. They trust the world. They can see the world. They can get satisfaction from the world. They don't trust Christ because they can't see him and they can't imagine how there could be any satisfaction for their life there. What are we going to do about that? Nothing. The Spirit will do that. The Spirit will testify about me. Now, before you say, good, I'm off the hook, I never have to say another word. You're not really off the hook yet, but I think this is big. It's big to me. This is why I'll go anywhere and preach the gospel if somebody gives me the chance. Because the Spirit will testify. The word convict means convince. When is a criminal convicted? When the judge, the law, and the jury are convinced of his guilt. The word convict and convince, they're the same idea. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world concerning the sin of not believing in him. That's exactly what Jesus said. You guys should be terrified to go out and witness in the world. Except the Holy Spirit is here. The Spirit is alive. How do you think you got saved? Were you just like so smart, so spiritual, so tuned in that you understood that Jesus loved you and gave his life up for you on the cross? No. The Spirit convinced you of that.
And this is why we give glory to God. A sinner is convinced when he is totally convinced by his hopeless condition that Jesus is the only way back to God. Don't buy the bogus argument here. God does not force people to believe. That's what people say. So God just forces you to believe? That's what election is? No, God convinces you. He reveals himself so clearly that you are convinced. And convinced people do what? They believe. They believe. And so Jesus ends this in verse 27 by saying, "And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus explains that the tool that the Holy Spirit will use to accomplish what God proposes to do is our pathetic, weak, non-theological understanding that we have seen Christ and that he loves us and bore our sins. Now, you can get more accomplished at it. God called me to be more accomplished at it, and so I studied, and you can do that. But you don't need to worry. These guys were fishermen. This is the crew of guys who are all going to run for their own lives in about 3 hours. And Jesus says, "You'll testify too." We will. We will. I wonder if they were remembering that as they took off in the garden. Who will the Spirit convince? The world. The world. Did you notice that? He will convince the world. This doesn't mean the whole world. It means the people that he wants to convince. Those who hate him and hate the one who loves him, he can convince them. In theology, we call this irresistible grace. It was irresistible to me to bring this up. Why? Why do we call it that? Because there is no resistance to God when one is convinced and totally embraces the grace of God poured out into their lives at the cross. There's no resistance there. I mean, who resists what they're totally convinced of? Now, the world does resist God, hate God, shun God, right up until the time that they are convinced that they are wrong and that God is right. And this happens when the Holy Spirit testifies to them about Jesus and convinces the sinner that every word is true. This is why you believe. And it is the only reason you believe. It's the reason you believe. So Jesus tells the disciples to expect opposition to the gospel. He does not, as much of the church is doing today, tell them to change the gospel so that men will not oppose it. Jesus explains to them and to us that the world has always hated God. They do not belong to the world, but to him. The only way to God runs through the cross. Gospel preaching just exposes the hatred that men already have for God. It comes out when you preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is the sole reason the world will ever believe. So, be at peace. Everything is normal. The world's double standard towards Christian is normal. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Normal. The wheels are not coming off of our country. It's getting back to normal. The constant attempts to silence the gospel or creation or even prayer to the one true God, normal. You are okay. Christ is with you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and is changing you. The Spirit is the source of what you seek in the world, Galatians 5:22. It is the Spirit that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus begins the section with some simple words. This is my prayer for you today. John 14:1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And Peter tells us why we should put our trust in God, and we'll close with this. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live as strangers and aliens in this world with reverent fear. For you know that it is not with imperishable things like silver and gold that you were bought from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without a blemish or a defect, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God. You see it? It's just everywhere in the Scripture. Who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's pray. Lord, you are everything to us. You give us hope. And we live in this world and we are so grateful, Lord, that you have told us that what goes on, the things that we see, even the many trials that we face, just with other things that are not directly related to this, are all normal. Our citizenship is in heaven and we wait for a Savior from there. In the meantime, Lord, give us hope and joy and peace in Christ. Give us great devotion and love for our Savior, but also for one another. For we are your witnesses that you have changed us, that you have given us eternal life. Make our church grow in love, that it might be a place of rest and joy in the world for us, that others might come to it and find Christ. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.